Hey, Harbor family, welcome. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. It is so good to worship with you. And excuse me, I wanted to give you a quick update on our property purchase. We've been talking about this for a number of months, and we set out to raise $3 million as a down payment by last Sunday. And so let me let you know what we've raised. As of Friday, we've received gifts and pledges totaling $3,131,698.08. That is so awesome. God is so good to our church. He has always provided all we need. And on Tuesday, we started in-depth negotiations with the family that owns the property. And we're working with a consultant who can structure a deal so that it's win-win on both sides. So keep praying. We're moving forward. We're making progress, but there's still a lot of details to get nailed down, a lot of moving parts. But we know that Yahweh Yireh will keep providing everything we need to do everything that he's called us to accomplish. We know that we got God, and God is enough. Amen, church? God is enough. That's a little different from the message that we usually get from inspirational speakers and motivational talks and social media influencers. What's the message we usually get in those kind of arenas? It's, you are enough, right? You are enough. Now, there's some really good intentions behind that kind of message. They're trying to empower all of us who feel weak, trying to inspire all of us who feel inadequate. And so, you are enough. It's basically another way of saying, hey, this world is really tough, but you got this. This life is hard, but you can do it. You can do anything you set your mind to. Only problem with that is we know that's not true, right? We've experienced our inadequacy almost every day of our life. Like, you know, parents, you know you are not enough in your parenting. You know that very, very well. Like, after you finally got all the kids into bed, it took an hour to get them all into bed. And so now you're trying to catch up on the 50 emails that you got in your inbox, and you hear the voice from the bedroom, I need water. You know you are not loving enough to give a gracious response in that moment, right? You know that. You know you're not enough at work. When your boss is like, hey, our website needs some updating, who could update it? You're like, oh, I can do it. I've never done that before, but how hard could it be to update a website? Pretty soon you're just swimming in SSL certificates and DNS routing, and you don't even know what these things are. You've never heard of them before, and you realize, I'm just not smart enough to do everything that I think I can do. I'm not enough. You know you're not enough in your little home repairs that you try. You're like, man, this faucet, it'll take 5 minutes to fix, no more. And then it's an hour and 5 minutes later, it's three YouTube tutorials later, and things are actually worse than they were when you started. You know, I'm not enough. We see our inadequacy. We feel our inadequacy every day. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to meet us in our inadequacy. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to all of us who are way less than enough. And he came to make us more than enough. That's the message we're going to get in John chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, open to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those hardback Bibles around you. Turn to page 958 in those hardback Bibles. And what we're going to see is Jesus confronting the inadequacy that we've all felt since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Adam and Eve, they were created in God's image. They were set free in this beautiful place, the Garden of Eden. God said, hey, I've created this beautiful place so that we can be together. I'll chill out with you in the evening and during the day. You can just go do what you want. Go work where you want. Go make however many babies you want. Go eat whatever you want. Except just don't eat that one fruit. Just that one fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit that gives you a full experience of good and evil. I know you want to know the full truth. You can't handle the truth. So just don't eat the fruit. Just don't eat that fruit. What do Adam and Eve do? They ate the fruit. They took this beautiful family, God and us who had been existing in this beautiful place, and they just wrecked it. By the third chapter of the Bible, we made a complete mess. And so then the next 1,186 chapters of the Bible is the story of God cleaning up our mess. Because we all inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And as a result, we're all alienated from God. We're under his wrath. And so the whole Old Testament is the story of how God gave the law and prophets to show us the way back to God. How God gave us kings to lead us step by step back to God. How he gave us the priests and the tabernacle and then later the temple so we'd have a place to fellowship with God. And then once we get to the New Testament, it's the story of how God gave us his son, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, to live for us and die for us and rise from the grave for us so that God could rescue us and adopt us. The message of the Bible is that Jesus came to all of us who are not enough, and he came to make us not just enough, he came to make us sons and daughters of the King. Look what Jesus says in John 14, verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans." No, I'm not going to leave you that way. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me. Because I live, you'll live too. And on that day, you'll know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Yeah, you were an orphan, but now you're adopted if you put your faith in Jesus. In those days, being an orphan was pretty much the worst thing that you could be. I mean, obviously, you didn't have parents, but then you didn't have anybody else looking out for you either. There was no social structures to look after orphans in those days. No CPS, no social services, no foster care. You were on your own. Things were hopeless. And Jesus says that's what all of us are until we are adopted by God through the death and resurrection of his son. And so that's why a little while later, Jesus is going to tell us, we will come and make our home in you. That's the way he's going to phrase it. We will come and make our home with you. Our happy little family, the Trinity, we're adopting you. And we're not waiting until you die so you can come to our house in heaven. We're going to come and make our home in you. We're going to make a house with you because if you put your trust in Jesus, we accept you completely. And so right here, you can see a huge way where Jesus makes you enough. Number one, you are alienated, but now you're accepted. This is the process we've all got to go through. You were an orphan, but through Jesus, now you're adopted. Now you're loved and cherished. Why? Because like Paul says in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That word condemnation, condemned, that's a building term. It means unfit for habitation, unfit for anybody to live in, work in, just be in. Like my first house in Enchanted Lake, first house we bought. By the way, whoever it was who developed that neighborhood, Enchanted Lake, was a genius because he was like, hey, we want to build houses around this sewage-filled swamp of a lake that smells like sewage. What are we going to call it? Enchanted Lake. That's what we'll call it. And so what they did was they filled in the swamp with this dirt that was infested with termites, which then infested all of the houses that were built on that dirt. And so my house, the only thing holding it up was all the termites holding hands in my house. If they ever let go of each other, my house was going to fall down. It was condemned. It was unfit for habitation until a couple of my friends came over, including some folks who helped plant Harbor and helped restore that house, brought it back into a habitable condition. They saved my house. And that's exactly what Jesus did for your life. That's what Jesus did for you on the cross. You were condemned. You were unfit for habitation. But then Jesus came and restored you. He redeemed you. He made you fit for God to make his home in you for good. When God moves into your life, he doesn't sign a 6-month lease. That's not how it works. He bought you through the blood of Jesus on the cross, and so he moves in permanently. He moved in to make a home with you. You are God's forever home. You realize that? You're his forever home. I hear people talk about finding their forever home. I'm sorry to let you know that doesn't exist, all right? At least nothing made with wood or metal or CMU. The only forever home you're ever going to have is when God makes his home in you. When he comes to live in you and starts doing his renovation work in you. When he starts conforming you to his image every single day. Then you'll start looking like this. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, yeah, the other Judas, make sure you keep that in mind. He said to him, "Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. The Father will love him and will come to him, will make our home with him." There it is. We're making our home in you. "The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words, but the word that you hear. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me." Because the words you're going to hear from the Father are this: there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. When Paul wrote that, I think he was preaching to himself. Because just before he wrote that in Romans 8, he said in Romans 7, "I don't understand what I'm doing because I don't practice what I want to do. I do what I hate. I don't get it. There's so many things that I said I'd never do, and I do them. I do exactly the things I don't want to do." Like, there was this super sweet woman who was in our community group a few years ago. Just the sweetest woman you've ever met in your life. And she was telling us a story one night about how she and her husband were in a little tiff in the car. And here's what she told us: "I got so mad at him that one moment my 64-ounce super big gulp was in my hand, somehow the next moment it was in his face and all over the car that he was supposed to trade in the next morning to get a new car. And so he had to spend the whole night cleaning that car. I have no idea how it happened. That's not me." And all of us in the community group were like, "Yeah, that's not you. How did that happen?" Paul says, because we all do things we don't understand. We all do things that aren't us. Because he also says in Romans 7, "The desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." There's so many good things I want to do, like exercise patience and grace, and I just can't do it. Like another gal in our community group who was talking about the middle school girls' basketball team that she was coaching. By the way, this is why you don't want to be in my community group. If you're in my community group, eventually you end up in one of my sermons, all right? That's just kind of the rule. So she was telling us about this middle school girls' basketball team that she was coaching. They're at a game, and the ref is just calling the game horribly. Just terrible calls the whole first half. So halftime comes, and she just goes straight to the ref, and she lets him know it. She lets him have it. Double-barreled. She just lets him have it. And somehow she got so mad at him that she said, "We're leaving. Our team is out of here." But she was in such a blind rage that she didn't even understand what she was saying. And so she goes back to the sideline, goes back to the bench, and she sits down trying to calm down, and she notices all of her girls packing up their stuff to leave. And she's like, "What are you guys doing?" And her little middle school girls are like, "Oh, you just told the ref we're leaving. You said we're out of here." And she said, "I did? I mean, yes, I did. We're out of here." That's what she said. Because she didn't even understand what she was doing. That's what happens. We don't do the things we want to do, and we do things we said we never do because we can't even understand the things we do. We're completely stuck. Which is why the good news in Romans 7 is, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to save me? Thanks be to God. You've been rescued by Jesus. And so now you actually have the ability to obey the commands of Jesus, like Jesus is talking about here in John. The only way that's possible is because you've received life from Jesus. He's completely changed everything about you. Right here, here's another reason why Jesus makes you enough. Number two, you were stuck, now you're soaring. You are completely immobilized to do the things you want to do in life, but now Jesus has freed you. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Now you have the ability to thrive in life and do good things in life. How'd that happen? God came and he made his home in you. That's how it happened. He moved in and he started rearranging the furniture in this house, in your life. He started replacing the artwork on the wall, that old beer periodic table that you put up on your wall when you're 19 years old. God took that down and he replaced all of that ugly art in your house with beautiful masterworks of art that he hung on the wall in their place. You know what that's called? Sanctification. That's what that is. Now, you can't do that if you're just living somewhere temporarily. If you go to a hotel room for two nights, you don't start replacing the art on the wall, as ugly as hotel art might be. You don't start renovating your hotel room. You don't do that. The only way you do that is if you're going to live somewhere long term. Well, God moved into your life permanently through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. The Holy Spirit is going to come to teach you, guide you, counsel you, lead you. And here's one more way that Jesus makes you enough. Number three, you are wandering, now you're wise. You are lost, just kind of wandering around in life. Now you got the Spirit of Jesus to guide you. Now, when I hear that, the Spirit is going to guide me, lead me, direct me, that's really good. That's really encouraging. The only thing is, sometimes I start to assume certain ways that the Spirit is going to guide me. Like, I can assume that the Spirit's going to guide me through inward feelings, that he'll give me peace about a certain path. But then, as soon as I feel that peace about a certain path, I start getting all confused about my feelings, and I'm not sure if that's enough peace about that path. I get all lost in my feelings. So, inward feelings aren't going to be enough. Sometimes I assume that the Spirit's going to lead me through outward signs, like he'll open a door, and that's the door I'm supposed to walk through. Only problem with that is that Paul said sometimes God flung open doors himself. God himself opened a door that Paul chose not to go through. He said that in 2 Corinthians 2. So outward signs aren't always going to work. Sometimes I assume that if the Spirit's guiding me, life is going to be easy. Life will be easier if I'm following God. That's what I assume. Only problem is Jeremiah proved that completely wrong. Jeremiah was commissioned by God to bring God's message to a people who wanted to kill him. And what was Jeremiah's reward for following the Lord's leading? His life got even worse. Didn't get better, it got worse, to the point where Jeremiah cursed the day he was born. He felt like it would be better if he didn't even exist than to experience what he was experiencing at that point. Okay, so if the Spirit isn't necessarily going to lead through inward feelings or outward signs or the easiness of life, how is he actually going to guide me? Well, Jesus said it in verse 26. Look at it again. Verse 26, the Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. The primary way the Spirit teaches me is by reminding me of all the things that Jesus already taught me, the things in his word, the things that we read in the Bible. Things like what he says in verse 27. Look at this. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful." That's the second time he's told us that in this passage. Don't let your heart be troubled. And maybe when you hear that, it sounds a little too easy. Yeah, just don't let your heart be troubled. It's kind of like when your husband or your wife says, "Hey, don't be stressed. Don't get stressed out." You're like, "Oh, I'm so glad you told me that. I didn't even realize it was an option for me to not get stressed out. You're saying I don't have to be stressed right now? Thank you so much for opening my eyes to that possibility." Maybe that's what it feels like when Jesus says stuff like this. Don't let your heart be troubled. Okay, Jesus, that sounds nice. How? How am I supposed to not let my heart be troubled? Verse 28, Jesus says, "You've heard me tell you, I'm going away, I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming." Who is that? That's Satan. The prince of the world is coming, but he's not in charge. Jesus says, he has no power over me. Yeah, he can sideline me for 3 days, but that's all part of God's plan. Verse 31, "On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what the Father commanded me." Because the Father has a plan to redeem and restore the world, and I'm carrying out that plan to redeem and restore the world. Now, I got to go away to do that. I got to go die on the cross to accomplish that. But remember what I told you. I'm coming to you. The Holy Spirit is going to come make a home in you. And that's what's going to give you peace. When we make our home in you, that's what's finally going to let your heart not be troubled. Family, here's how Jesus makes you enough. Number four, you were anxious, now you're assured. Now you're assured. When you remember that Jesus will always be with you, that he'll never leave you or forsake you, that's what will relieve you of worry and anxiety. Everybody knows what it says in Philippians 4. Almost every Christian has this verse memorized. Philippians 4, 6 says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Everybody knows that. Don't worry about anything, pray about everything. But we usually forget about verse 5 right before it. The Lord is near. That's what sets up verse 6. That's what makes it at all possible for us to follow through on verse 6, remembering that the Lord is near. The sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe came near. He's right here. He came near through his Son, and he's still near through the Holy Spirit. I think the biggest reason why we get anxious and worried in life is because we forget that. The biggest reason why you get anxious in life is because you feel like you're all alone in life. You feel like it's all on you. When money's tight, you get worried because you think that you are the one who determines how much money you have or don't have. When you got a big decision in front of you, you don't know which way to go, you get anxious because you think you're the one who determines whether you see success or failure in life. Jesus wants to remind you, it's not on you. You're not alone. You can depend on me. Anxiety only comes when we forget that. We worry about having enough money to feel secure, but family, money is not your source of security. Jesus is your security. We worry about what other people think about us, but other people's opinions don't form your identity. Family, Jesus is the only one who forms your identity. We worry about what'll happen in life. We worry about making our life perfect, making our house or our condo perfect because we feel like our home is our refuge. No, your home isn't your refuge. Jesus is your refuge. and he'll never leave you or forsake you. Which is why Jesus says in the next verse, John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine, and my Father, yeah, he's the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it'll produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. If you've put your trust in me, you're already clean. You're forgiven, redeemed, restored. But you still need to be refined. And that's what God is doing when he prunes you. That's his loving discipline in your life. He's taking unhealthy habits in your life. He's taking unhealthy thought patterns in your life. All the things that steal nutrients, steal joy, steal purpose in your life. He's removing them so that the healthy parts of your life can thrive and flourish. Pruning little parts of the branch in your life. Now, here's the thing. If you're a branch, pruning is never pleasant, right? It hurts. Sometimes it hurts a lot. And so your natural response when God takes things away in your life, your natural response is going to be to avoid it, to escape it, to resist it. Instead, Jesus wants to call us to rest in it, to remain in him, abide in him. Now, here's the thing. Resting in Christ, remaining in Christ, doesn't mean relaxing in Christ. Doesn't mean leaning back. It means leaning forward and running with Christ. Look at what he says in verse 4. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. Okay, so Jesus expects us to be producing fruit. That's his expectation. What is going to halt that, thwart that? It's when a branch isn't getting enough nutrients from the vine. Then that branch is going to be all sick and weakly and useless. So that's why Jesus prunes you. That's why he disciplines you, to make you healthy and productive. So here's one last way that Jesus makes you enough. Number 5, you were sickly, now you're strong. You were weak, now you're productive if you remain in Christ and abide in Christ, if you stay connected to the vine. But we got to remember, this vine is not like any other vine. This vine isn't just planted into the ground. It doesn't stay still. This vine is always moving. Jesus is always moving. And so if you're going to stay connected to the vine, you're going to have to be moving too. You're going to have to keep running with Christ, always pursuing the next steps in your relationship and discipleship journey with Christ. Growing as a receiver and a learner and a worker and a giver and an influencer and a worshiper. Always growing. Always maturing. Because those things that we're pursuing in our 2-year discipleship journey, those don't happen overnight. These 2 years, they're just going to set us up for the next 20 years of life. God's discipline in our life, it doesn't immediately conform us to the likeness of Christ. It takes time, discipline over time. It's kind of like learning to do a ginger. This is one of the most difficult moves that a gymnast can do. I just found out about a ginger a little while ago. Here's an example of a ginger. Yeah, that's my girl Kyra doing her first ginger, but here's the thing. That wasn't her first try. No. Here's what happened on her first, second, third, and 38th try. Yeah, that's what happened for the first, second, third, and 38th time. It took 38 belly flops plus a broken finger until she was finally able to nail it. 38 belly flops. And that's probably what it's going to take you as you pursue growth, as you look for new skills, new abilities that Jesus can produce in you. You're going to keep belly flopping all the time with Jesus. And so what that means is you're going to need to stay connected even more to Jesus. In your discipleship journey, you're going to belly flop in your prayer life. You'll try to pray for 10 minutes, and you'll end up getting distracted after 10 seconds. You're going to belly flop in your Bible reading. Try and read two chapters, you'll get stuck after two verses. You're going to belly flop in your family devotionals. Try and get all the kids together to sit down, read one Bible story, and you'll get mad when the kids won't sit still, yell at them, send them to their rooms before family devotionals can even start. You're going to belly flop all the time with Jesus. And so that's why we need to stay connected to Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me." What does he say, family? You can do how much without me? Nothing. Nothing without me. So you want an answer to your question, am I enough? Here's your answer. No way. That's the answer. No way are you enough. You're just a branch. But if you've put your trust in Jesus, you're a branch that's connected to the most generous, gracious, loving, sacrificial vine in the world. Or like Paul says, you're a clay jar carrying the best treasure in the world. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God who said, let light shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." Clay jars is what we are. If you go to Israel, poke around a few of the archaeological sites, you'll see a whole bunch of little fragments of clay jars all over the ground, everywhere. Archaeologists call them potsherds. And archaeologists don't even waste the energy to bend down and look at them because there's just so many of them. Most of them were made 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. They might have been made exactly when Jesus or when Paul was saying this. But still, they don't waste the time to look at them because they're everywhere, because pots back then were kind of like the plastic takeout containers that we use today. They were just cheap and disposable and fragile. You'd use them a couple of times at most and then throw them away. And that's what the Bible says about you. That's what the Bible says about you. That's not to insult you. That's just to help you understand the difference between the container and the content inside. Compared to the treasure, we are insignificant, unattractive, fragile, disposable. We're plastic takeout containers. You can dress up a plastic container, put some nice artwork on it, put some stickers all over it. It's still not going to change the nature of it. We're still cheap plastic containers carrying a 500-carat diamond. The most valuable diamond ever discovered, the Star of Africa. It was discovered in 1902 in South Africa, and they wanted to send it to King Edward VII as a gift in England. And so they took it, they put it in a huge crate, padding material all around it. They put armed guards all around the crate when they put it on a ship to send all the way to England, armed guards around it 24 hours a day. But that wasn't the real diamond inside the crate. It was a diversion. They put the real diamond in a cardboard box. Flimsy cardboard box wrapped in brown paper and tied up in a string, which they then sent to England in the mail. The most valuable diamond in the world was carried in a flimsy cardboard box. So, am I enough? I don't know. Is a cardboard box enough? A cardboard box is enough to carry the most valuable jewel in the world across the world. We're flimsy. We're not very impressive. We're not very strong. But we're enough to carry the most valuable treasure in the universe. And the treasure inside, that's what makes you more than enough. Without Jesus, we're always going to be alienated and anxious, sickly and stuck. But when you've got Jesus, when you got the treasure inside, he'll make you accepted and assured. He'll make you strong. Jesus will make you soar. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and your King, I want to invite you to do that today. If you're dealing with anxiety all the time, inadequacy all the time, today is the day for Jesus to come and take you, who will never be enough, and make you more than enough. Admit your sin to Jesus. Believe in Jesus as your Savior. Confess Jesus as your King. And then the greatest treasure in the universe will make his home in you. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to cheap plastic takeout containers like us. People who will never be enough. By your sacrifice, by your death and resurrection and ascension and reign, now you make us more than enough. You make us sons and daughters of the King. You adopt us and make your home in us. And pray that you would do that right now in the lives of anyone in this room or downstairs or watching online who hasn't received the treasure yet. Pray that they would be transformed by the treasure right now. In your name we pray.